On Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection signifies his victory over death, hell, and the grave. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we too can share in that victory. Join us today as we look at Jesus' own words from Revelation chapter 1, where he tells us about his triumph over the tomb.
Take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 1. That's where we'll be this morning. And if you have not been with us, we started 6 weeks ago preparing for Easter in a journey that we are calling Where Love Took Him. And what we're considering are the last few hours of Jesus' life, some events from that time. And I wanted to do this today to get into the message. I tried to review that. Try to walk through that each week. And this morning, I wanted to show you some pictures. My dad went to Israel 100 years ago. It's been a long time. I was little, so you know, I'm little. I was little when he went. And so some of these pictures are from his time there. But I thought it would be good for us to put a face with a name, for us to be able to look at the places where love has taken him in those last few hours of his life. We started our series in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane was that olive grove of trees. And Jesus went there where that olive press was. And we talked about the time of his toil, how he was in anguish over bearing the weight of our sins to the cross. He was in agony and anguish over what was to come. Not the physical pain that was looming, but the spiritual pain of bearing our curse on the cross. They left when they arrested him there at the garden, and they took him to Pilate's judgment hall. And the picture that's given here for that floor is supposedly the same stones that was there during the day. This is Pilate's judgment hall. Those walls and ark, and I'm sure the wrought iron rails were not there, but all of that's supposedly the same floor there, where Jesus, remember, went through that travesty of a trial, that joke of a trial, where the King of all kings was being judged by sinful, wicked men in a verdict of guilty for the most innocent man who had ever lived, the only truly innocent man who had ever lived. Remember, they beat him there. They put the thorns on his head. We talked about the truth that's in those thorns, what they represent as far as our condemnation goes. They walked him down a small little narrow street, the Via Della Rosa. This picture, you can see these people walking down this narrow cobblestone street to lead from where Pilate was to where they would take him to Golgotha. And that next picture is that hill on which Jesus was crucified, Golgotha, that place of the skull. And what I've always thought is cool about this picture is, you could say it's the place of the skull because so many people were crucified there. And it was a place of execution. But look in that rock. Do you see that? I see that skull in that rock. You might could find it two or three places, right, if you look really carefully. But in the rock right there, it has even a look like a skull where Jesus was crucified and hung on the cross. Well, that was where he shared his testimony, that testimony to the thieves, where he was reaching out in love, even though he was at his moment of death. It's that moment where we examine the tragedy of his task, where he was sent to die for the sins of the world, right? Jesus lived a sinless life, and he died a sinner's death. The sky went black for 3 hours as Jesus bore the curse of our sin on the cross. All of that condemnation that was to be for us because of our sins, Jesus bore it there on the cross on that hill. Remember that he breathed his last. He spoke very quickly there at the end where, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then he gave up the ghost, the King James says, and he died. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came and they took Jesus' body from the cross and they placed him in a tomb. There's a few shots of what they say is the garden tomb here, just a doorway, just a hole cut in the rock where the stone was rolled against it. And they placed Jesus inside that tomb, a tomb that was Joseph of Arimathea's, a tomb where no one had ever been laid. And inside of that tomb, you can see the place where the body would have been laying. But of course, there is no body there. This is what's so wonderful about today, right? There is no body there. And so today, the door, like I think one more picture, the door when you leave there has this little, "He is risen, he is not here." Those words from Mark, that's why we celebrate today, right? Because that tomb is empty. It is no longer, is there a body in the tomb? Jesus is alive. And so as we've walked through all of those places that love took him, we started in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we want to end today at the garden tomb in a message that I've entitled "His Triumph Over the Tomb." That's the last place that we'll go today, is a triumph over the tomb, because the journey doesn't end at the cross. The journey, in fact, does not even end at the grave, right? It's what's so wonderful about today. You remember Ghost? I can't think of a movie. I can't think of a more modern movie than Ghost. But you remember Ghost? Yes. Okay. I don't think we're all of the same age. If you have not. If you are not, Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore are in this, you know, hot romantic relationship. He's killed. And then his ghost comes back, and she can't see him, but there's, you know, lots of hijinks as him and Whoopi Goldberg are, you know, trying to make it all happen there and get, you know, get steered Demi Moore the right direction and all that. It's kind of like this interesting movie in the sense that it is comedy and drama and love story, and it's all of those things, right? But the thing about that movie is what makes it kind of a romantic movie in a sense is it's like he loved her so much, he came back from the dead for her. That's what happened on Easter. It's like he loves us so much. When you think about this journey, that he didn't just stay dead, that he rose from that tomb to give us eternal life. Like he loves us that much. Ultimately, it's fulfilling the purposes of God. But Hebrews is very clear. Hebrews 12:2, where it talks about that he looked past that. He endured what was happening on the cross. He endured that death, that crucifixion, and ultimately was raised from the tomb, enduring it so that you and I, for the prize that was set before him, the redemption of men. This is what's so amazing about this morning. We have been looking at all of these places. You know, you look to the Gospels because that's where they're describing what's happening about Jesus. And when I said today, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, some of you are like, wait a minute, what's this turn? Revelation. Let me tell you something that's interesting about today. These disciples, these writers, these Gospel writers, they tell us about his death. They tell us about all of his crucifixion. But today, Jesus is alive. And when we talk about his triumph over the tomb, because we serve a Lord who's alive, we can hear about his triumph over the tomb from his own words, from his own mouth, from the horse's mouth. We can hear him tell us about his triumph over the tomb. That's why we're in Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 1 in verses 17 and 18. This is a vision that has been given to John, the apostle, and in the first chapter of Revelation, John is getting a vision of Jesus, just the person of Jesus. And in John 1 and 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one.'" Listen. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." It's a pretty triumphant statement from our Lord's own lips. Today, let's take just a moment and let's walk through some of the things that Jesus says. Really, we're going to use verse 18 and build our outline off of that. I want to start by talking about that statement that he first gives in verse 18 where he says, "I died." You see that? Let's spend a little time talking about Jesus' actual mortality. Jesus' actual mortality. The fact that Jesus actually died. Now listen, you need to hear. I want you to hear. If you went to the sunrise service, listen to what I'm fixing to tell you. Me and Taylor did not get together on this thing, and I don't know what he talked about. Colton said just a little bit ago that he might have stolen some of my thunder at the sunrise service. And that's okay, I guess, this time. But just know that you could look at this like, oh yeah, Taylor told us that already. Or you could look at this like, those two guys are geniuses and landed at the same place. That's how I would prefer that you look at it, okay? So when you think about this, there's a lot of people that do want to deny the fact that he died and he rose again. You see, if we can deny that Jesus died and rose again, then he's just a man and we don't have to listen to him. His words don't carry as much weight. Jesus' message doesn't hold a lot of water. That means that I can live however I feel like. That means there is no condemnation for me after death. There's no hell to fear. I can live how I want to because Jesus was confused about his message. Well-meaning carpenter who turned itinerant preacher who was just confused. But he really didn't die and he really wasn't raised again. You see, if people can dismiss his death, if they can say that he didn't die, then the rose again part's no problem because he never actually died, see? It erases that sort of thing. So the most popular thing that people talk about with that is that swoon idea, that he died, that on the cross he passed out, loss of blood, exhaustion, all those things, dehydration. He passes out on the cross. They put him in that cool tomb underground, and he's revived again. He didn't really die. He didn't actually die. He was just revived again. But you know, when you look at the grave clothes that are laid, you know that's you know, it talks about his grave clothes laying there. You know, Jesus died, and when he came out of that tomb, those grave clothes are there. He would have had to get himself out of those. You know, they wrapped him. You know, they would have wrapped Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they wrapped him. You know, kind of a mummifying process where they would put linens and then they would put pounds of spices in there. They'd put all kinds of spices and sweet-smelling things and they would wrap him again. And so a person, when they were wrapped up at death, this is how they came out of the tomb. This is how Lazarus came out of the tomb, right? And in fact, in John 11, when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb and he resurrects Lazarus, one of the very next things that he says, when Lazarus comes out of the tomb, I'm assuming like I just demonstrated, there'll be videos and clips of that somewhere, I'm sure. I do those things and I don't think about it until after it's over with. I'm like, dadgummit, they caught me on camera. When he came out of the tomb, Jesus said, one of the first things he said was, unbind him. So if Jesus passes out on the cross and is just revived in the tomb, he's got to figure out how to get out of that. In a little bit, we'll understand that not only was it all of that, it was 75 pounds worth of spices that were wrapped in all of that. He would have to move the stone back by himself and say, ta-da, I'm back, guys. Some people will say, it's not just like this swoon idea, but they stole Jesus' body. Remember Mary, if you were in Sunday school this morning, she said she came and she told them they've taken his body and we don't know where he is. Maybe it wasn't the soldiers that stole him. People will say, well, what if Jesus' disciples stole him? They took the body. Then they just claimed that he rose from the dead. Well, they were guarding the tomb. You remember that? Soldiers were guarding the tomb. Also, back to the grave clothes, they're laying there. Did they unbind him and then fix all the grave clothes back? If I was going to steal a body from the tomb, it would be a lot easier just to take grave clothes and everything, wouldn't it? That's not how it's described in Scripture. People will go to an idea of like, well, they just got the tomb mixed up. See, this tomb, there were a lot of them, and so they buried him in one place, but then when they went to the tomb, they discovered an empty tomb, but it was the wrong tomb. Jesus was buried somewhere over there, and they just got confused. The tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. One would think that he knew where it was. Nicodemus helped him wrap the body and place it there. The Bible says that the women looked on as they did that. The women looked on as the two men did that. They knew the location of the tomb. They guarded the tomb. The soldiers came and guarded the tomb. Does everybody have the location of the tomb wrong? It's probably not an unknown tomb kind of idea. Some people say that Jesus did die, but that what was happening after that was not a physical bodily resurrection. It was Jesus' ghosts. It was all these people's encounters with Jesus following the cross. All those were the hauntings of Jesus. That he just, you know, ooh, spooked up on them. It was his spirit wasn't a body, it's just the ghost of Jesus. But if it was a spirit, if it was just the ghost of Jesus, how do you explain the body? The body should still be in a tomb somewhere, right? It was the living, it was a physical resurrection that we believe. People will talk about that people just saw hallucinations. But if you think about the number of them, it happened in different circumstances, at different times, with different people. I'm sure that Taylor this morning talked to you about 500 people at one time that in 1 Corinthians 15 Paul mentions. 500 people at one time. Was this a mass hallucination? Did all these people at different times hallucinate the same thing on different occasions? Or did Jesus really raise from the dead? Some people have said it wasn't Jesus at all. That Jesus died on the cross. He's in the tomb somewhere. That there was another person roaming around saying they were Jesus. That's why Mary, that's why the people on the road to Emmaus, that's why different people didn't recognize him at first see. It was just somebody else, you know. But the disciples knew Jesus. I don't think they would be confused by someone else. They also seem to need proof that Jesus has raised from the dead. I don't think they would be convinced by someone who just simply said it but didn't look like Jesus. Go to the instance of Thomas, when Jesus reveals himself to all the disciples in that room and Thomas is not there. And then remember later how Jesus comes to Thomas and Thomas says, unless I see the prints in his hands and feet, I won't believe, you know, that it's Jesus. So when Jesus appears and he sees those wounds, we never have any biblical proof that Thomas touches them. It seems like Thomas at that point begins to take him at his word, right? He stops doubting. But the wounds are there. Are we to believe that this imposter crucified himself so he would have the same wounds and could pass himself off as Jesus? There are so many places in Scripture where Jesus, when he says here, I died, his actual death, his actual mortality is proven in Scripture. Look at John chapter 19 with me in several places and note the people that prove for us the death of Jesus. The first person would be the soldiers. In John chapter 19, verse 31 says, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Pause right there just a second. You know, if you're hanging on the cross, you don't die from the pain in your hands and your feet. Because of the nails, you die from like asphyxiation. You die from like you suffocate on the cross. The choice that you have to make on the cross is as you hang there, your body is pressing in on your rib cage and on your lungs, and it becomes very hard to breathe. And so, if you want to breathe, you have to use your legs and your feet to push yourself up to get a breath. Agonizing pain. Now, all of those nerves, all of those nerves are racing to your brain and telling you, stop, stop, this hurts so bad, it's agonizing. All of those nerves are just seizing with pain. And so you slump back down so that you can have relief from the pain. But now you can't breathe. So now you have to pull yourself, so this back and forth. And so what they're asking here is, break their legs. If it's fixing to be Sabbath. We can't do anything with these bodies. We got to get these guys off the cross. They're not dying fast enough. If you'll break their legs, they can't push themselves up and get a breath, then they'll die. That's what's being asked here, just so that we're clear in graphic detail, right? So the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The very next verse tells us that they pierced Jesus' side with a spear. You remember that? One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out, this is important, there came out blood and water. I found this description by a guy named Matthew Slick in a Christian Apologetics article. He said, the blood loss on the cross results in extreme thirst as the body craves water to restore the lost blood. Jesus said, I thirst on the cross. The heart beats hard, trying to compensate for the loss of oxygen due to the lack of blood in the body, and it eventually ruptures. At this point, the chest cavity fills with fluid. The soldier pierced Jesus' side, and out came blood and water, signifying that the heart had stopped beating and the blood was settling in the chest cavity. Jesus was dead. The spear in his side proves Jesus' death. Also, go to those men who buried him in the tomb. Later on in that chapter, in verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, here it is, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The disciples of Jesus presumably would not have buried him alive. They buried Jesus because he was dead. When Jesus in Revelation is telling us who he is, when Jesus presents himself to John and he sees an image of the Son of God, Jesus takes time to say, I died, to reveal his actual, literal mortality. Second thing I want you to see in this passage, I want you to see his amazing miracle. It's in the second part. He says, I died. And then in verse 18, he says, behold, look, see, I am alive forevermore. I'm alive forevermore. Jesus is extremely unique. Jesus is a unique individual. Like, if you think about the resurrection of Jesus, in some ways, we might say, one could say, what is so special about Jesus' resurrection? Other people in Scripture were raised from the dead. Jesus, David, you just told us about Lazarus' resurrection. There are lots of people in Scripture. In fact, one Easter, if I remember correctly, one Easter, I don't remember half of what I preached, but I remember that at one point, I think that we looked in the month leading up to Easter, we looked at various resurrections in Scripture, different places where people were risen from the dead. All those resurrections that you would read about in Scripture, those Jairus' daughter, and you know, those in the Old Testament you find, right? Those resurrections and Jesus' resurrection are different in two primary places. There's two places where those resurrections are different. One, Jesus' resurrection is unique because in every other resurrection, the person who died was raised by the power of God. It was a power outside of them that was raising them from the dead. In the instance of Lazarus that we talked about. Remember, Jesus stands outside of the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. It is Lazarus. It's not Lazarus that raised Lazarus from the dead. It is the Lord who raised Lazarus from the dead. In this instance, what makes Jesus' resurrection so special is that Jesus himself is the one who laid down his life on the cross, and he is the one who took it up again. John chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus said, no one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Listen right here. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. If you were here last Sunday and we talked about those things that Jesus said on the cross, remember the very last thing that Jesus said was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then he gave up that spirit. He died. He breathed his last. Jesus chose the moment of his death. Jesus willingly chose the moment that he would die. He chose when to lay down his life. He had the authority to do that. He also had the authority to come out of that tomb without another person standing out there saying, come forth. Because he had the power to take it up again. The second thing that makes Jesus' resurrection unique and makes this miracle so amazing is that it's where he says, behold, I am alive forevermore. This is a difference. You see, with Lazarus, with Jairus' daughter, with those other people that were raised from the dead, they were raised from the dead at that point. But one day, fast forward, one day they died. Lazarus is dead today. Jairus' daughter is dead today. All of those people who were resurrected in the Old Testament, dead today. The time came where they died, and that was it. Jesus says, I am alive, I am resurrected, never to die again. I am alive forevermore. Romans 6 and verse 9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him because he's defeated it. He has defeated death. You see, this is an amazing miracle. It's unique in this sense, where Jesus' resurrection from the tomb is him declaring his dominance, him declaring our victory over death because of what he has done. The fact that you and I, if we believe in him, will not die. We may experience a physical death, but spiritually there is no death for those who know the Lord. We're with him. This power, this amazing miracle, the reason that all of us are here today to celebrate Easter, should be the reason that we're all here today, is because this is essential and vital. It is the linchpin of our faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the key to everything that we do. Amen. You see, it's great that Jesus was born in a manger. That's wonderful. That's great. God was clothed in human flesh and was born in that manger. That's great. But what makes Jesus so different is his death, which has fulfilled every requirement for us when it comes to our obligations to the Father. If the wages of sin is death, because of our sin, he has paid that cost on the cross. And what we believe is that this resurrection is vital. Without it, everything that we're doing is worthless. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Do you see how that passage is telling us that the resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin of it? If Jesus did not raise from the dead, what do I have to preach? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, what in the world are you doing here listening? What are we doing when we come together on Sunday? What are we doing? Are we getting together just because it makes us feel good? The linchpin of our faith is what Jesus did. He says, without it, your faith is in vain. It's worthless. It's nothing. He says, in fact, if he has not been raised, your salvation is a farce and you are still in your sin. There is no hope for you if Jesus is not raised from the dead. It is vital. It is elemental to what we believe. And for it to be a part of our everyday life is so important. Let's look at we see his actual mortality, his amazing miracle. But I want you to see finally the last part of verse 18 in his authoritative message. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. But look at what he says with authority. I have the keys to death and Hades. One writer I was reading this week said, the simplest meaning of Easter is that we are living in a world in which God has the last word. That's good, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus says, I have the keys, Jesus is saying something really important here. In fact, go back to verse 17 with me. He says the same thing in another way. In verse 17, he said, first, fear not, I am the first and the last. See that? This is also a statement of authority. What Jesus is saying by saying, I am the first and the last, Jesus is saying, I am God. David, how do you get that in there? In Scripture, when you find that expression, the first and the last, Jesus is saying, I am God. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4, God says, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? Well, I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. This is God taking credit for who he is. This is God telling us who he is. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. So many times in this book of Isaiah, he's using this phrase. Jesus himself, earlier in Revelation chapter 1, if you have your Bible open to verse 8, Jesus said of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who was, who is, and who is to come. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last. Jesus is saying, I am the first. I am the last. I am God. And as God, all authority is mine. When he says, I'm the first and I'm the last, what he's telling us is who he is. When he gets down to that and he says, I have the keys. I have the keys of death and Hades. So when we hear Hades, sometimes our mind goes to like hell, goes to that idea, right? But Jesus is telling us about his authority. There's also in this another little mention of his authority where you don't really get it, but it's in the very first bit. You might overlook it, where John, when he saw him, fell down on his face before him as if he was dead. Do you remember that? John knew Jesus. Like, they were close. They were really close. They were buddies. They were friends. When Jesus walked this earth, John and he were close. They were tight. You would think that when he would see Jesus, he'd stick his hand out. He would give him the bro hug, the handshake, and You think that would be what would happen? That's not what happened. In this moment, this isn't Jesus the friend. This is Jesus the King. This is Jesus the Lord. I'm the first. I'm the last. I hold the keys to death and Hades. I said a while ago, I got on that train, and I lost my train of thought. Hades. When we hear that, we often think about hell, right? But that's not the word. Like some, I think even the King James translation will have the keys of death and hell. But the word that's used there is Hades. And Hades is different from Gehenna, which is often used as the place with fire and darkness and, torment. Gehenna is more that word. Hades does not necessarily mean torment. Hades is like the grave. It's like the Old Testament Sheol word. It's like the realm of the dead. It's like the place of the dead. And that has nothing to do with righteous or unrighteous. It's just the place of the dead. So when Jesus says, I have the keys to death and to Hades, he's saying, I have the keys to death and everything that follows after it. So in one sense, that would be hell, right? In fact, that's a great way to look at it. To think about it like he has the keys to all of that, right? He holds the keys to heaven. He holds the keys to hell. He holds the keys to death and everything that follows. Charles Spurgeon said, he hath the keys of death and hell because he actually conquered both of those powers. He wrestled with those evil powers upon the cross in that thick midday midnight. In the midst of that darkness, he continued still to fight, his heel bruised, but breaking meanwhile the dragon's head. Grim was the contest, but glorious was the victory. And because he was triumphant over the tomb, you and I do not have to fear death. He is the one who holds the keys. He is the one who holds the keys. You understand that for you and I, if we today, if you sit here, And after you die, you end up in heaven. It will not be because of what you have done. It will be because of him. Today, I want you to think about where you stand with him. Because if you're trusting him, you're not saying, God, I'm coming and I think I've got the right key. Maybe Neil and I were talking this morning. He was telling me a little joke. Maybe it's the tithing key. God, surely I've got my tithing key here. Surely that's good enough to get me into heaven. Nope, that key won't work. Well, surely like my morality, just being a good person. Let me find that key. Let me find that on my keychain here. Nope, that key won't get you in either. Nope. Well, I went to church. See, I've got that key. Let me pull that key off. We could go through all of those keys. And then the joke that Neil was telling me If none of those things work, the guy would say, well, at this point, it's only the grace of God that I'm going to get in. Ah. You see, he's the one who holds the keys. You see, are you trusting in him? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you walking with him so that when you're there, he has the keys to get you in? You see, the thing is, he also holds the keys. If he holds the keys to death and to hell, if you don't know him, you don't have access to the keys. A lot of times there's people here that are not associated with our church. They don't have a way to have a key to get in. But they'll come and they'll get a key from us, right? See, the beauty of it is that he is the king who is alive. He did die. He did really, really die on that cross. And he did so. He lived a sinless life and died that sinner's death for me and you to bear the curse to the cross for us. But he rose in victory from the grave, holding those keys, having defeated death, hell, and the grave. And today, our association with him gives us that same victory. If you're here this morning, and you don't know where you stand with him, let me ask you this. Let's just all bow our heads and close our eyes for just a second. I'm going to get our musicians to come. Let's take a little time to consider this. If you're here today, I want you to think about where you stand with him. I want you to think about where you stand with him. And I want you to imagine yourself being like John. Imagine that in this place that Jesus would come and you would have a vision of our Lord. It would frighten you. You would be in awe of him and all of his glory as John was. Jesus is the one who has died and is alive forevermore and holds the keys of death and Hades. If you're standing face to face with Jesus today, what's that like? For some of you in this room, being face to face with Jesus, there would be this recognition there as friends. You walk with Jesus. You talk with Jesus. You have a relationship with him. You pray with him and you do your best to honor him with your life. You love him. He's your Lord. But for some of you in this room, Jesus is a stranger to you. There's no relationship. There may be awe and reverence because of his glory, but you don't really know him. You're not sure what's other on the other side of that awe and glory. You just believe he's God, but there's no relationship. For some of you in this room, it would be an awkward moment. It would be that awkward moment because you and Jesus used to be close, but you're really not anymore. And it would be the same way that you might struggle with a person that you used to work with to find something to talk about, or a person that used to live across the street from you and you struggle to make conversation. I don't know where you stand with him, but this is what I believe. I believe that I do not have to stand here and say anything special for the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. I believe that right now, in the stillness of this moment, that the Holy Spirit can show you whether you know him, whether you don't, whether you have lost that loving feeling in your relationship with him. You probably know that. Not because I've said something that has revealed it, because the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart in this moment. Here's what I would tell you. If you're here today and you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, and he's revealing that to your heart, don't let this moment pass by. Don't let the problem be revealed and not receive the solution that he so readily offers today. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And if you're here and you don't know him as Lord and Savior, I want you to leave here with the peace that you do know him. I want you to leave here with the peace of knowing that you have access to the keys. And so when we sing in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to come and take me by the hand. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. What I want to do is I want to find somebody who can take God's word and in a very personal way outside of this room, make sure that you leave here with confidence that things are right between you and the Lord today. Not by what they say, but using scripture to walk you through how things can be right with you and Him today. Somebody can pray with you and encourage you. I talked to a fellow this week, and at some point during the conversation, he said, I know things are not right between me and the Lord, but I just don't know where to start. I don't know where to start to make them right. If that's you, come today and let somebody take God's word and show you where you can start. Maybe you're here today and you just have kind of grown cold. It would be an awkward conversation. And today you'd come and you'd say, Jesus, forgive me. I want to fall back in love with you. I don't know what desires are on your heart. I don't know how the Spirit's leading you, but I do believe that He is. Lord, this morning we are so grateful that nothing that we do is good enough to gain entrance into your kingdom. Lord, there's nothing that we can do, but Lord, you have made a way, and we're so grateful for that. We are so undeserving, but we are so grateful. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, you clearly show us where we stand with you. Help us to see ourselves as you see us this morning. And honor you with the decisions that we make. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.